really valuable end goal. Paul, I feel like I'm going to be talking a lot about Paul or just different places where he's written tonight, but in Romans chapter 5, he says, "We rejoice in our sufferings." There's that rejoice again. "Knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope." Endurance, character, and hope. All three of those are the outcomes of persevering through suffering. And not only that, they're positive outcomes. And somehow knowing that we'll come out the other side with greater levels of endurance and improvement to our character and filled with hope that God's in the midst of it all helps you to hang in there and not lose faith on the days when life is especially tough. And we've got to hold on to that hope, to anchor us in the storm, so that as the song goes, we remain steadfast and sure, and our hope is in Jesus. Secondly, next point please. Suffering is a means of spreading the gospel. So how does our reaction to suffering appear to others? Especially if people know we're a Christian, they'll be watching especially carefully to see what our reaction to it is whenever we suffer and we have times of trials. And while you might automatically think how this has got to be a witness to the unbeliever, I think it's just as important to remember that our experience of suffering can and should also be used to help other believers as well. I've recently been reading the book Counting the Cost by Lana Carson, which tells of her kidnapping in the Niger Delta. I'm sure many of you remember her speaking at PW last year on the guest night. And if you haven't read that book, I'd really encourage you to get a copy of it. I'm not getting any commission for sales, so nothing to worry about there. But amazing to read how her witness and those that she was with, how they witnessed to their kidnappers. Men who had a very warped sense of God and a very warped sense of Christianity. They rose in the morning and did their version of morning devotions and sang hymns to God, and yet turned around and killed one of the people they'd kidnapped. But the witness that those three were able to be to those men, and that the time that they had in their captivity to explain salvation and to go through what it means, what the word gospel means and what Jesus had done for them, was absolutely fascinating. So they were witnessing to unbelievers. But their witness to me as a believer was also really challenging too. It really challenged me as a Christian to think what depth my faith would have been in that situation, my trust in God. So the example that we set for others during the bad times proves to others that following God is worth it. When we place our trust in him and choose to obey him during the bad times as well as the good times. Now, I've thought a lot about the word prove when I've been preparing for this. And two examples came to mind. Now, if you're a real dab hand in the kitchen, you're going to have to forgive me here, because my first example is to do with saucepans. So if I'm technically incorrect, you'll just have to give me a buy on that. Because apparently years ago, frying pans needed to be proved or seasoned before you could use them. I'm guessing they mostly come non-stick nowadays. Maybe you still have to do it, I don't know. Some of the experts would be able to tell us. But I had to go to Google to find out exactly what was involved in seasoning or proving a saucepan. And I'm sure many of you know the answer already, but what I did find out was that the reason for seasoning or proving a saucepan is to make it non-stick, to make it easier to clean, and it prevents rust from developing as quickly, so therefore prolonging the lifespan of that saucepan so that it can be useful. And it'll be useful for a much longer period of time and able to withstand high temperatures whenever it's used for cooking and constant use, rather than not being seasoned properly and then becoming useless or ready for the dump in a much shorter space of time. So this kind of reflects back to the last point about God's means of perfecting us, but I think it's also relevant here because the experiences we gain through the times of suffering and perseverance can not only be a witness to others, but an encouragement as well. Not in a real brash show-off way, I've survived and you can too, but in a humble and loving way. I've suffered the same kind of affliction as you. Here's how God helped me. And I think we can really come alongside other people, especially if we've experienced it and we've lived through the same sort of thing that somebody else is experiencing for the very first time in their lives and are struggling with it. The second example came from one of my GB leaders many years ago. And she said to me one night, "Lorna, I've proved God many times in my life. And at the time, I just nodded and tried to look as if I understood. And to be honest, I didn't fully understand, but it's never left me what she said. And I've thought of it many times since then. And it did take me a while to fully understand what she meant, but I think I have worked it out now. She didn't mean she had to constantly prove that God existed to herself every day. And nor do I think that she proved God in the manner of testing him, but rather she had experienced times of testing and suffering, and time after time God had never let her down, and she'd never regretted putting her trust in him therefore, and she had stayed obedient to him in good times and bad. And as I say, I didn't totally understand it at the time, but it never left me. I always remembered it, and it stuck with me. So our third reason then for the need to persevere. Well, in persevering through suffering, we see God. So when we're faced with times of suffering, where great perseverance is needed, our first reaction can be that God's punishing us for some reason. There must be something we have done, and this is the outcome of it. Now, we are told in the Bible that our sin will have consequences. So we may have to live with that and contend with that for a long time. But rather than looking upon God as someone who's ready to punish us each time we fail him, we need to remember that as Christians, we have been redeemed already from our sin. Because that same God sacrificed his one and only son so that we could avoid that eternal punishment from sin. So instead of looking upon trials and temptations as punishment, we need to understand that God could use them as a way of focusing our attention back on him. Perhaps we've become completely consumed by something in our lives that has shifted that focus away from God. And it might not even be something that you consider as sinful. Barbara Hughes talks about the extraordinary chain of events that led to a life-saving situation for her in hospital, which was so many years in the making before she ended up in hospital and involved so many different people, part of her family and others who weren't any part of her family, that there's no doubt you can look at that and say it was planned by an almighty God. Now, I can't say that I've ever had anything as dramatic as that happen to me, but this past year in particular, God has allowed me to experience suffering to bring my focus back to him. I was at work, I was the sort of one dragged myself in under any circumstances, drove through snowstorms if need be, rather than taking a wee sneaky snow day. Very, very few days of sick, and yet after 15 years of that, I've ended up being off work for far longer than I ever imagined. But if I'm honest about it, I had become totally consumed by my job, and it was a job I considered worthy and worthwhile, and a job where I felt I was serving God each day. But that job had taken my focus completely away from God. If I was completely honest with myself, it was becoming number one, not my relationship with God. So what did he do? He removed me from the situation. And it certainly has given me time over this past year to think about my priorities and refocus on him. My principal said to me before I went off, "I don't want to see you back before Christmas." What I should have said to her was, "Which Christmas?" Because I thought it would be shortly in the new year. And yet here we are almost a year later. So that year certainly has given me the time to think about my priorities and refocus. So there will be times when we don't understand why. Other times we can think, we can understand, but there will be times when we really don't understand why. And that's when our faith is really tested. Any of you who enjoy riding horses will know all about the blinkers, which stop the horse from seeing the full picture, from seeing everything that's going on around it. And we can't always see the big picture of what's going on, but God can. We live in a world now where information is easily accessible. Touch of a button, you can find the answer to pretty much anything. Isn't Google great? Put in any question, it usually has an answer for you. But God's told us that we won't always have all of the answers. In Isaiah 55, he tells us, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts." And we've got to be content with that. We've got to remember that and be content with that. He asks us to be obedient and to trust him. And again, not easy, but it's necessary in order to deepen our faith and become mature women in Christ. Now, it's always good to have an example. And for each one of these points, suffering, trials, temptations, witness, being able to see God. Our best example is the Lord Jesus himself. He was literally put on trial. He faced relentless temptation in the desert. He hung on this cross, suffered on the cross for your sin and mine. And through it all, his attention was firmly on God. And God even spoke to him from heaven to affirm that he was pleased with the work that his son was doing on earth. And there's so many more fine examples of people who suffered, who were tested in the Bible, and who were tempted, and who saw God. We have the evidence in front of us of the eyewitnesses who saw Jesus. But that most important example of all is Jesus. So, we move on to the next bit. How do we persevere? Now, when I go to teaching courses, the practical examples are the ones I love the most, where you can just take an idea straight back to the classroom and use it the next morning if you want. And when I first opened the book to read this chapter, I went straight to the how. I thought, I'll come back to the why later. I can deal with that later. I want to know how. What have I not been doing that I could have been doing? And I have to say, I was a bit surprised because it was so much shorter than the first section. And then I realised there was a wee annex at the back where she has more information. But how do we cope with these trials and temptations? How do we know and trust that God has a purpose in it all and is going to be there throughout? Because let us be honest. Sometimes the act of perseverance is a case of surviving one awful day at a time. Where pain is just unbearable, when the dark clouds are looming and they show no sign of lifting. And yet, I'm coming back to what I mentioned earlier, the book of Romans, the book of James. We're told to rejoice in our sufferings, consider it pure joy, rejoice in our sufferings. So I did really struggle with this on certain days because I wasn't sitting racked with pain, but happy and joyful and ready to greet the world. There were days where all I did was sit in a chair and look out the window and just wait for that day to pass, or 2 or 3 days or weeks, just literally waiting for time to pass. So it took me a while to work through this as well. And I came to the conclusion that that's not the sort of joy that they were talking about. That's a superficial joy where it's clearly visible to everybody that you're happy, you have a smile on your face and all is well with the world. My cousin used to tell me she could tell by my voice on the phone just how I really was feeling. She didn't need to see me, didn't need to hear very many words, and she knew exactly how I was feeling. So the type of joy that they're talking about here is a very different kind of joy. It's a much deeper joy than that. It comes from much deeper within. It's more than just that superficial smile on your face or I'm fine. It's not a shout it from the rooftops kind of joy. It's a deep-seated, peaceful joy in that security, in knowing that God's hand is upon us in the midst of it all, that he knows the way ahead, even if we don't, and he's with us every step of the way. And that's the kind of joy that lasts through the good days and the bad days, because it's a long-lasting joy. And it's anchored to Jesus and what he's done for us and what he's promised he'll help us to do each day in our lives. So perseverance is often likened to running a race. I think I've missed two, Johnny. Yeah, there we go. There's quite a few references in the Bible to where the Christian life is compared to a race, and Paul talks about it a lot. He must have seen, either he was a keen athlete himself, or he saw lots of athletes training and preparing around him. But in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set out before us." So our whole Christian life, our whole life could be considered a race, where we live that life with our eyes fixed on Jesus, and our reward in heaven is the end goal, the medal, if you like. But sometimes it helps to look at periods of time within your life as a race as well. So a race within a race, if you like. Now, I don't do much running. Never did. Don't think ever will. So I'll never have the experience of running a marathon. But I think most runners would agree that the hardest part of the race is the middle. So So at the start of the race, the adrenaline's pumping. You've been training for months, muscles are ready. You've been eating right, you've been preparing yourself mentally, your body's fueled, you're raring to go. And it's just the build-up and all the hype to the start of the race. And finally that whistle goes and you're off. And after all that training and all that prep, you're going and you're looking to see where are you in the race, are you going to win? But as the runner approaches the middle of the race, they're as far away from the start as they are from the end. That initial euphoria has worn off, and muscles are beginning to get tired. The finish line may not even be in sight. It could still be a long way off. A friend of mine ran the Belfast Marathon a few years ago for the first time, and he told me about getting to Ormo Park, where he knew the race was going to finish. He could see the finish line, all the flags, he could hear the music pumping to get the runners over the line, and then he realised that the path, instead of heading for the finish line, headed away off, and they had to run the whole way around Ormo Park before he got to the finish line. So in a marathon or any sort of race, you know your end point. You might even be able to see it, which is a type of encouragement and motivation in itself. What Barbara Hughes doesn't really acknowledge, though, is that the race we run is not always like a sprint or a marathon. Whether it's your first race on sports day where you're looking down the field and you see the two P7s with the skipping rope telling you that's where the end line is, or whether if you're running a marathon and there's markers every so often that you can look up and see how many miles you've run, you know the length of the race beforehand. You maybe have been round it to check it out if you're a real serious runner, and you know when the end is in sight. However, we've no idea how long our life on earth is going to be, or when a specific time of trouble and hurt is going to end. When you're in the middle of a difficult time, it's hard enough to keep going, but knowing that you'll be able to look back at the end and see God's hand at work in it all is some measure of comfort. In those hard days, you're thinking, I will be able to look back and I'll understand why. Or I know God's with me and I'll be able to see exactly why things happened the way they did. But if you're not even sure if you're in the middle or at what stage in your race you're at, it makes it all the harder to be hopeful and persevere. And again, that's something that I have found this year. At times, I really have no idea where I've been at. I thought I'd be back to work within a few months. It's now over a year. There's times I've even wondered, will I get back to what my life was like before at all? I just don't know. Times when a dose of steroids made me feel great for a day or two, and then the pain kicked in again. So what keeps us going when we're in the middle and we've no idea where it's going to end? Back to Hebrews 12. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He's there with us at every stage in the race. I imagine him as my running mate. So sometimes he's beside you, just at your elbow, helping you to take the next step. Sometimes he's maybe slightly in front, encouraging you to keep going. Maybe he's even behind you, keeping you going, pushing you forwards. He's always there, never leaving. And that's what I find such an encouraging thought, and what kept me going when I really wasn't sure what stage I was at. And what a fantastic reason to rejoice in our sufferings. Finally, where we can rejoice, knowing that we've got a running mate. One who will not say, oh, can't be bothered going out the day, go on ahead yourself, but one who will always be there. It's also important too to remember that everyone has a difficult race, or different race to run. So Paul reminds the Corinthians about this. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. So each of our races will be vastly different in many ways. There'll be different obstacles, large or small, serious, maybe not so. But each one of us is called to persevere so that we become mature in our faith, a faith which is focused on the Lord Jesus. Another danger is comparing our lives to other people's. Even I've lived long enough to realise that those people that you maybe look at and think they live a charmed life with no money worries, no illness in their family, no stresses, could be suffering in ways that we can't see. Or they've got trials and temptations ahead which we don't know about and they don't even know about. Social media, which can be so useful, and it has its good points, can become a deadly trap where we start to compare ourselves and our lives to others. And somehow our life never seems as exciting or as amazing as those photographs and picture-perfect images that you're seeing. But we're all called to run a different race, and our focus on Jesus should be the same throughout that. The journey will most definitely be different. It'll be a rocky and dangerous path sometimes, but that running mate is still there throughout. When I try to imagine what perseverance looks like played out in a real life situation, I always see an image of someone moving forwards. So my wee screen being at the beginning is like he's somebody straining forwards, like an athlete, straining towards that finish line, chest out, arms pumping, legs going to be the first over the line, should it be by a nose, need a photo finish. Or someone going through a snowstorm, head bent towards the wind, moving forward, straining to get there, step after step, but always moving forwards so that they'll eventually get out of that storm and get into the safety of their house. Another thing I've learned and come to realise is that perseverance doesn't always mean forward movement. Sometimes it takes every ounce of strength that you have to simply hold your position and wait for that storm to pass. When the captain of a ship realises that there's a storm ahead and he won't be able to sail around it or get back to port before he hits the gale force winds, he has two choices. He has to weigh up, has he got enough fuel and engine power to turn his ship around into the face of that wind and drive it on through? He runs the risk of burning more fuel than expected, not having enough left to complete the journey once he gets out through the other side, or the very fact that he might not even make it through the storm at all and it might overpower him and his ship and it could be completely lost. Or his second choice is to maintain position, ride out the storm and try not to get blown off course. It'll take just as much skill for that captain to hold the ship in position, to keep it the right way up, and to withstand the buffeting of the waves and the wind to ensure that his ship and his crew are safe, as it would be to push through the storm. Yes, it'll probably mean he'll be later in the port. It will mean that the ship's company or the shipping company will probably lose out money because they didn't get back in time or whatever, but at least they would have a ship and a crew to sail again. So his decision to hold fast doesn't bring the quickest resolution to the journey, but it is the right decision. And as I've already said, there was a few weeks, particularly towards this time last year, where I literally had to sit it out. I'd done everything I could that in terms of doctor's appointments or pain relief. And I literally had to wait for the calendar to work round until the start of January when I would see my rheumatologist. And that was what the Christmas holidays were about last year. Literally waiting. I couldn't move forwards. I'd done as much as I could, and I just had to sit it out. So that, I think that's forgotten sometimes. We think that with perseverance, we've always got to be moving forwards. But sometimes just holding your position and staying where you are is as much an act of perseverance as it is to be pushing forward. And I suppose essentially waiting for God's timing and not our own timing. So it just takes as much perseverance to wait for events to happen as it does to keep pushing forwards. And James comes in again, chapter 5, verse 7, with a reminder. In those times that we are waiting, we need to be patient and suffering. And it certainly teaches you about patience. Remember that you don't have to go it alone. There's heavenly support, there's earthly support available. Let's think about the earthly support first. Getting support from other Christians is so important. A phone call, an encouraging text message, a card in the post, a coffee, a visit. In more recent months, a socially distanced visit. Asking someone, how are you? No, how are you really? How can I pray for you? I was given a couple of promise boxes over the past year. I'm sure many of you got them. And those verses were so encouraging at times just to sit and read through them again and again, just to remind yourself of the promises of God in the Bible. So we're all running different races, but we can still support and encourage each other along the way. And certainly I found that to be invaluable this past year. So, how do we persevere? By staying close to God throughout. He's promised that our sufferings will have a meaningful purpose to mature us as Christians, to make us effective in the work of his kingdom. He doesn't expect us to go it alone. And he sent Jesus to be our Saviour and the Holy Spirit to be our Comforter. That's the heavenly support I was talking about. Both are interceding on our behalf. That, to put a bit of an American term, that blows my mind. They're praying for me each and every day. They're doing that for me. That is amazing. And regular Bible study and prayer, so important to learn more about God each day, to remind ourselves of those promises that he has made to us, to remind ourselves of this race that we're running and how we've got to persevere. And ultimately so that we're living our lives to his glory, through the good times, through the not so good times, so that we can be a witness to everyone around us. I want to just finish tonight with a wee verse, well, several verses actually, from 2 Peter. And these are on the screen because it is quite long. And again, I find this really useful because it explains the reason. There's a positive end to our sufferings. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at all those wonderful words, those things that we're going to learn and become as we suffer and as we persevere and as we keep focused on Christ. He's the anchor. That ship in the storm I talked about, if the captain tried to put down the anchor, might have held him for a while. The storm got too strong, could have ripped it up. Jesus isn't like that. His anchor will hold. He keeps us safe during the storms. He helps us to persevere. And he brings us safely home to the harbour in heaven when our life on earth is done. What an encouraging thought. What promise that each one of us has in that.